Looking at verses 8 and 9. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates a field is an advantage to the land. Pray and ask God's blessing. Father, thank you for this wonderfully diverse book that you have given us in Ecclesiastes, the wisdom that Solomon has imparted for our lives. Now, by your Spirit, teach us and make us teachable, so that we might go forth to live unto you. In Jesus' name, amen. Among the refrains that is found in the book of Ecclesiastes is the idea that there is nothing new under the sun. What is now has happened before, and it will happen again until time itself comes to a close. These repeated realities are part of the fabric of life in a fallen world. And one recurring problem has to do with oppression and injustice. This is the situation for many people in our world today. But it's nothing particularly unique to our day and age. For thousands of years, ordinary folk have suffered under the heel of tyranny. So how do you react to these admittedly depressing aspects of life in a fallen world? Can you find comfort and hope? Tonight our passage looks again at these issues, especially as related to governing officials. And if this sounds vaguely familiar, we dealt with very similar themes in a previous passage at the beginning of chapter 4. So let's begin tonight by considering first economic oppression, then the comfort of graded courts, and finally the best of all worlds. Our verses tonight are puzzling and perplexing, even to the best of scholars. Is the message here in this passage optimistic or pessimistic? Is Solomon conveying hope or cynicism? The commentators are divided on the question, but one thing is obvious to everyone. This passage faces the reality of oppression of the poor and the denial of justice and righteousness. Verse 8 assumes this to be the case. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. Now that's not calling for a callous indifference to suffering, but it's simply to say it happens. It is business as usual in a sinful society that is impacted by Adam's fall. Again, both history and experience confirm what Solomon says here. Government-sanctioned oppression and government-sponsored tyranny produces misery among the poor. Though justice is sought, justice is often denied by the judicial system itself. Righteousness has been stabbed in the back and left for dead in the streets of the city. Governmental corruption and the subversion of justice go hand in hand. It's not often that I spend time in court, but occasionally my duties as a pastor call me to be in court, usually to offer support to others. And what I have noticed every time that I've been in our court system and watched the judicial system at work, there has been an overwhelming sense that they are not at all interested in justice. They don't want right versus wrong. They don't want to find out who is guilty and who is innocent so much as they want things to go quickly, because the judge has a golf date at 2 o'clock and he has to make his tea time. And I'm not exaggerating. They run people through the system as if it's just cattle going through a chute to slaughter. And it seems to me that this, which is described here, the denial of justice and righteousness, is very much what our own society is made up of. A couple of years ago, I had a lawyer lecture me for being so naive and gullible as to think that the judicial system was really about justice. And he just explained to me that I was too simple-minded and didn't understand really how the system worked. And yet this old-fashioned Presbyterian preacher said, "I seek for justice. I want righteousness. And when it's denied, that is oppression." Well, as I said, Solomon had spoken to this earlier, and listen to how he had stated the case back in chapter 4. "Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them." You've got powerful oppressors who think nothing of ruining people's lives. And you've got the poor, weak, needy, vulnerable who are being oppressed, who are being tyrannized, and they are crying. But there's nobody to comfort them. Certainly not their powerful oppressors. Their powerful oppressors won't comfort them. And so they mourn over what they experience. Well, there is one aspect that is different in our passage here tonight. While in chapter 4, Solomon dealt with oppression in a generic sense, here it seems that he focuses more on economic oppression. As we will see in the following passage, money is central. And that is frequently how the powerful oppress the weak, taking advantage of the vulnerability of poor people to make them poor and then to keep them in that economic state of economic dependence. Oppression of the poor is frequently economic tyranny, so that the rich get richer and the poor grow ever poorer. Now, this economic oppression was predicted by Samuel. If you have a Bible, turn back in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 8. In our Pew Bibles, it's found on page 289. First Samuel 8, the situation is that Israel wants a king. They want to be like the nations all around them. They are clamoring and yammering for a king. And Solomon takes offense at that because God is their king. But no, they insist, and God says, okay, give them what they want, but warn them. Picking up at verse 10 of that chapter, "So Solomon spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, 'This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Now, what a warning that is. Your king that you have lusted for, that you have craved for, is going to take and take and take and take. He's going to take your children. He's going to take your property and possessions. He's going to take the produce of all of your hard work. He's going to take it and he's going to use it and he's going to give some of it to his cronies. It is economic oppression that was predicted. And so you can see how the king would use the people and the property under his authority for his own economic advantage, simultaneously enriching himself and impoverishing the citizens. Sometimes this is done through the outright seizure of goods. Other times it comes through confiscatory taxation. Now let me explain that phrase, because that is one of the ways that it's happening in our day more and more. Confiscatory taxation. That means taxation that confiscates. Now, there's a proper role for the government, and there's a proper level of taxation so they can carry out their functions, their rightful biblical functions. We're not against taxes altogether. Taxes are proper, and Jesus tells us to pay taxes to whom taxes are due. But there's one type of taxation that is proper and appropriate, and there's another type of taxation that is theft. It is just outright stealing. And no government stamp of approval can make it anything other than stealing. A number of years ago, I heard a speaker say that if God only takes 10%, no other institution in society should take more than 10%. Because God is most important. And if God says, give me your tithe, your 10%, probably civil government should come in somewhere below that. Maybe 7 or 8%. But tell me a place in this world where you can pay 8% of your income as tax. It just simply doesn't exist. In fact, all the talk in our nation is about raising the rates and raising the rates and raising the rates so that we get to the point where it's getting upwards towards 40, 50% of income. And if we think about our present system, it's not just the money that you will send to the IRS on April 15. It's what you pay in food tax. It's what you pay in gasoline tax. It's what you pay in tax to die. It's property tax. I pay property tax on two properties. I don't think I should have to pay property tax on any properties because the land doesn't belong to the state. They have no right, biblically speaking, to tax me for my property, my land, my house. But they do, and I pay it. But they're stealing. And you see, this is tyranny. This is oppression. This is economic bullying. Well, they are taking what they want, not by coming to my back door with a moving van and loading my furniture into their truck and driving away, but just nickel and diming me to death through confiscatory taxation. And so this is not just ancient practice or economic theory. This is the reality you and I live with every single moment of our day. And the fact that we have to work until, what is it, May 18 or somewhere in there, just to pay our taxes, it's just absolutely mind-boggling that a government would think that it can just come in and consume and never stop consuming. Well, this very system of economic oppression seemed to be Solomon's practice as he built his empire, as he used a system of forced labor to build his various projects. It's all too obvious how the Israelite people felt about Solomon's policies, for after he died, they complained to his son Rehoboam that your father Solomon laid a heavy yoke on us. And so they appealed for tax relief from the burden that Solomon had imposed. And Rehoboam very foolishly rejected their plea, even promising heavier burdens and harsher punishments. And as we study the history of both the northern and southern kingdoms, we find economic tyranny being practiced by almost every king, north and south. It's a rare exception that doesn't oppress the common people in these economic ways. So it happened then, and even so it happens today. And Solomon's advice is simple. Don't be shocked when you see it. Don't be surprised at the sight. It is the way this world works, sad to say. Well, so far, most biblical scholars would agree, but now we come to an interpretive crossroads. What is said in the second part of verse 8 and in verse 9 is either encouraging or discouraging. It's either hopeful or it's cynical. And good men come down on both sides of the dispute. What makes the puzzle even more puzzling is that the Hebrew here, especially the Hebrew of verse 9, is obscure at best. There is nothing definitive in the Hebrew terminology to inform us how to read these statements. Neither does the context give us any strong clues. How verses 8 and 9 tie into the previous passage or the following verses is far from clear. Now, with that said, let me tell you how I take it and how I am going to treat it. I think that it's positive advice. These are helpful words to encourage us to cope with the disheartening realities of oppression and tyranny in this world. In that vein, I regard these two verses really as an independent thought inserted between the section on true worship and the section on the failure of materialism. I think this is just an independent idea dropped in between for us to ponder. This is how the Proverbs are often arranged. If you read the Proverbs, you'll see a seemingly random set of ideas combined in a chapter which has no obvious connection. That's what makes preaching on the Proverbs so difficult, and why there aren't many good commentaries, because it just seems to be such a mixed bag of different ideas combined, and there's no clear theme running through chapter 24, for instance. That the Proverbs' proverbial wisdom is sometimes just setting a pearl out and saying, ponder this pearl of wisdom for just a moment. And I think that's what Solomon is doing here. He's saying, okay, I've talked about worship and keeping your vows, and I'm about to go into a section on the failure of money to satisfy you. Before we move on, that's something else you need to think about. Take a look at this. Consider this. So, what is the good news for those who suffer under oppression but can find no justice or righteousness to correct their problems? Well, it is the comfort of graded courts. Graded courts are like chains of command. One official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. We know this from the economic world. You have supervisors and then managers, then district managers, then upper management, and at the top of the whole pyramid is a CEO. There are these chains of command where people are watching over those under them. There are structures in place to observe and to review the conduct of lower officials by higher officials. This is a point that Mayor Ray Nagin has found to be particularly difficult in his own life. Ray Nagin was the mayor of New Orleans during the big Katrina hurricane, and while that was going on, he was a national figure, but he was also corrupt. And he was sending business to contractors and getting kickbacks from what the allegations say. And now he's been indicted on 21 counts of fraud and corruption. Now he was a big pig in the puddle, but not so much anymore. Just south of us, Rod Blagojevich, the governor of Illinois, an extremely powerful person, could buy and sell people and offices, and he's in prison now. Because of all this whole system of review of graded courts, of officials watching over officials so that justice can be done. We've even seen it with Bob Ryan, the mayor of Sheboygan. His bad behavior became very public, and those who watched over him sent him packing. And so this system is working. It does function. And if there are complaints that some local official is being a tyrant, well, you make a call to the state office. They send out investigators. They look into the matter. If the complaints have merit, the oppressor is dealt with through disciplinary process. Well, not surprisingly, this is the very system that we use in the OPC, a system of graded courts. So if your session is acting badly, members can bring the matter before presbytery. And if the presbytery won't do anything, it can be taken to the General Assembly. Not saying that it always works perfectly, but the system is there. Graded courts provide a mechanism for addressing wrongs and for appealing injustices. Now, what this passage doesn't say, we know to be true from the New Testament. At the top of every governmental hierarchy is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And we believe this to be true about his church as well. For who is the only king and head of the church? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether you're talking about society in general or the church in particular, King Jesus rules over everything. Thus, whenever oppression rears its ugly head, whenever tyranny afflicts ordinary men and women, whenever the poor are being bullied or the weak taken advantage of, there are courts of appeal. You can seek the intervention of higher officials to rein in the lower officials. And if your appeals do not produce satisfactory results, you can always go straight to the top through prayer. By calling out to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, you can ask the King and Head of all things to look into what His subordinates are doing. Now, we discount this. We think this is relatively unimportant. Nothing could be more important. If you go to the judicial hierarchy, if you go to the governing authorities, those higher officials who watch over the lower officials, you're probably going to get the runaround. Now, you might get someone who takes it seriously and who acts very decisively, but you might also get the runaround. And if you do, and you feel like justice is being denied and that your concerns are being stonewalled, you've got a phone that links you directly to heaven. You've got the red line where you can pick up and say, "Hello, I'd like to speak to the King of Kings. We have a problem. Could he look into it?" And as we pray and appeal to him, he takes our concerns seriously. He hears every single one of them, and he responds with ultimate propriety. And so we can use prayer to be the way to address these injustices and this oppression that is strangling his people. Well, the best of all worlds, though, is held out for us in verse 9. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. So here is your best option, an agricultural king. Now, this might seem very strange at first glance. An agricultural king. A king who cultivates the field. What's going on here? Well, Dan Fredericks explains as follows. He says, "No one should be surprised nor alarmed at injustice, and generally should find some relief in the fact that the king can profit his country by keeping his bureaucracy in order, by tending his governmental personnel, removing the weeds, softening the soil. The administration of the land should be more just and less intimidating to the people." The agri-king figure appears in Proverbs as well, and is one who ensures righteousness. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them, it says. A king who sits on the throne of judgment winnows all evil with his eyes. Now, what Fredericks is picking up on here is not that an agricultural king is literally out in the field doing agricultural work, but that becomes the metaphor, the paradigm, the pattern for his rule. It's as if he has learned through his agricultural work how to do the job of management. And now he transfers it into the bigger, broader realm of society as he carries out his responsibilities as this savvy agricultural king. I spend a little time pretty much every day with my chickens. And as I watch my chickens, I study them just to make sure they're okay. So I went out this afternoon, and all my chickens clustered around me. And I thought, well, it's not because I'm so very popular that they've come to be at my feet. The feeder must be empty. Sure enough, I poked my head in the coop, and that feeder was just completely out. So I grabbed a bag of feed, and I emptied it in, and it filled up the feeder, and suddenly my chickens are devouring the feed. What a simple principle. Hungry people need to be fed. So I come to church, and there's hungry people, hungry souls who want spiritual food. Let me pour out a bag of feed in your feeder and let you enjoy the rich fare that God has for your souls. You see, there's analogies. I'm sure if we got Ryan Gartman to talk about this, he could bring many analogies between his work with his cows and just dealing with human society. And an agricultural king takes the wisdom of the farm and he brings it to bear in the palace. I think that's what's really being suggested here. Indeed, this image of the king as a man of the field is used for two of the greatest and most productive kings ever to rule over Israel. King David was a shepherd king who drew upon his early experiences in his father Jesse's fields, caring for his flock, and what he learned in dealing with the flocks and the herds, he then transferred into public service. Remember when the entire army was terrified of Goliath? And David said, you know, when a bear came after one of the lambs, I went after the bear and I killed it with my own hands. You gotta have some courage. I had to have courage out in the field with that predator. And now we've got Goliath mocking the armies of God. Let us have courage and go and attack this vile man. And so King David transfers back and forth between the two spheres. The other example is King Uzziah. We normally think about King Uzziah in terms of the end of his life, and King Uzziah did not end well. He got too full of himself, and he went into the temple, and he tried to be a priest, and he got chased out, and he died as a leper all alone. But King Uzziah's life up to that point was quite different. Listen to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. These are verses 10 through 15. Uzziah built towers in the wilderness and hewed many cisterns, for he had much livestock, both in the lowland and in the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions according to the number of their muster, prepared by Jehiel the scribe and Maaseiah the official, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. The total number of the heads of the households of valiant warriors was 2,600. Under their direction was an elite army of 307,500, who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. In Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. I think that's a fascinating description. Here's a man who has livestock and knows how to care for them, and he loves the soil, and so he is a dirt farmer. But he also has an army which could stand up against anything. And he knows how to equip the army. And he's even employing these inventions to catapult stones and arrows off the walls against enemies. It's with good reason that his fame spread afar. And he is an Agra king, a king who understands that there are common concerns between the world of agriculture and the world of public service. This image of a hard-working agricultural king is far healthier than that of an overbearing tyrant who knows only how to bully people to his own advantage. An oppressor sitting in a palace devising new methods to steal from the citizenry is nothing better than a worthless despot. The king working in the field will bless his entire nation. Everyone under him will prosper as the king prospers. And I think it's true. If a man knows how to cultivate a garden, it will be no surprise if he understands how to administer a mighty nation. But if he cannot successfully govern a small thing, who in their right mind would entrust him with greater responsibilities? Now, of course, the greatest king ever in the universe is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who knew a surprising amount about how to properly cultivate and care for orchards and how to tend vineyards. He knew about how seeds were planted and nurtured towards maturity, how to produce a crop of 30, 60, or 100-fold. Now, judging from the very frequent agricultural imagery that our Savior employed in his teaching, you could say that he viewed his own ministry as that of an agri-king. And if you think about his whole work, how very well he has cultivated the field and completed his work of redemption to the everlasting blessing of all his people. He is the excellent king. Let us pray. Lord, thank you that you have done the work, that you knew how to do it, and that you had the determination, the skill, and the will to do all that needed to be done for a successful accomplishment of the redemption of your people. And as we look to eternity and the benefits that are ours, we thank you. And we bless and praise you. Fill our minds with this gratitude as we go forth into a new week. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.